Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John, the 7th chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, John chapter 7. We're looking in our lesson here today at the need that we have to want to please God, to want to go to heaven. But more than that, it is the need to want to please God and go to heaven more than anything in the world. That's a statement that we've heard Brother Roger Hillis make to that effect, saying, more than anything in the world, I want to go to heaven, and I hope you do too. And we touched a little bit on that statement in our Bible study last week and expanding on it here more this week in this lesson, emphasizing particularly the first part of that, more than anything in the world. We recognize that lots of people want to go to heaven. Lots of people want to please God. Lots of people want to follow Jesus, but very few people want that more than anything in the world. And so we're noting how Scripture teaches that it's not enough just to want to please God and go to heaven, but how we need to want that more than anything in the world, and noticing some specific examples of ways that that applies in our lives. And one thing that we'll look at as we pick up on the back page of the handout here this afternoon, the first point we want to look at this afternoon is to consider that we need to want to go to heaven more than we want to hang on to any pride that might be holding us back. And what I mean by this, I think, is illustrated in John the 7th chapter through the example of these Jewish leaders who are speaking at the end of this chapter. This is where they're at the Feast of the Tabernacles. They've sent the officers to arrest Jesus. The officers come back empty-handed. They ask, why haven't you brought him? And the officers say, never man spake like this man. And now here's the Pharisees' response in John the 7th chapter and in verse 47. The Pharisees therefore answered them, you aren't also led astray, are you? Have any of the rulers believed in him or of the Pharisees? But this multitude that doesn't know the law is cursed. So the backdrop for this statement is that these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, in general as a group, were people who boasted about knowing the old law better than anybody. And they looked at others as being inferior to them, at least with regard to their knowledge, probably in more ways than that as well. And here was Jesus in their midst, being the fulfillment of the very law that they boasted about knowing so well. And there's some people who are the quote-unquote common people who were accepting Jesus for who he is. And these Jewish leaders who boasted about knowing the law so well were totally missing it. And one might think, how can they be so delusional? How can they be so warped in their understanding of what's going on here? And not just from this passage, but others as well, it appears that a lot of the answer was they were too proud to admit that they were wrong. You see that alluded to with the way that they refer to these, the multitude, as they call them, in verse 49, after first of all saying in verse 48, well, have any of the rulers believed in him or of the Pharisees? As if we are the authority figure, just ask us, we're the experts here. We've got it all figured out. We've got the perfect conclusion, so you ought to ask us. We know better than anybody. And these common people, quote-unquote, the multitude that were accepting Jesus for who he truly is, in their eyes, well, they're accursed. They don't have any idea. They are inferior to us in their knowledge. They have no idea what they're talking about as they accept Jesus as the Son of God. It is so evident from looking at the Pharisees that they were just too proud to admit that they were actually the ones who were wrong. And those who were accepting Jesus were the ones who were in the right. And this demonstrates for us how easy it is to become deluded and to become really blind to something that, if we were on the outside looking in, might be very obvious to us, but it's hard to see it if we ourselves are involved and if we hang on to pride and allow that to hinder us from seeing the reality of a situation. It's very easy to fall into this trap and be too proud to, number one, sometimes recognize when we're in error, and number two, to be willing to acknowledge that and make the correction that is needed. Well, we see throughout Scripture the need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, as we see from James chapter 4 and verse 10, the passage there
among others, 1 Peter 5 and other passages that point this out. And that's something that we've got to be willing to do because of how much we want to please God and go to heaven. It needs to be such that we want that more than we want to hang on to any pride. We want to please God. We want to go to heaven so bad that however humiliated, for lack of a better word, we are in the eyes of others by acknowledging, well, I'm totally wrong. I've been totally wrong about this or totally wrong about this. We're willing to accept that because that's how badly we want to please God. That's how badly we want to go to heaven. These Jewish leaders here in John chapter 7, if they were to acknowledge, and perhaps later on some of them did, but if they were to acknowledge, well, we've been wrong about this, this multitude that we say they don't know the law, they're accursed, they actually have been in the right all along, and we've actually been wrong. If they were to acknowledge that, that would require great humility on their part. They'd be putting themselves in some ways beneath these people who they wanted to be above and superior to. And so it took letting go of pride if they were going to acknowledge the truth about Jesus. And it might be that for us, well, we might say, well, I don't have any problem acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, but there might be one subject here, one subject there that's a part of God's Word that we might have a real hard time accepting for what the truth is because it would take a lot of humility and we'd have to let go of that pride and it would be really, really difficult for us to humble ourselves to the point of acknowledging, I've been wrong about this all along. And in fact, this is what the truth is according to God's Word. But that's the level of humility we have to have. And it goes back to this question that's the focus of our lesson here today. How much do I really want to go to heaven? Not just do I want to go to heaven, not just do I want to please God, do I want it more than I want to hang on to the pride that so often hinders individuals from making corrections that God's Word calls for. But another point that we might consider as we think about wanting to go to heaven more than anything in the world is that we need to want to go to heaven more than avoiding sufferings that inevitably will be faced if we choose to follow Christ. We're familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 where the Apostle Paul had talked about how Paul, or Timothy rather, was following him with regard to his teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, steadfastness. We touched on those things a few weeks ago. And then he says in verse 11 that Timothy was also following his persecutions and sufferings. And that's something that's going to be true of us, not in the facing the exact persecutions Paul faced, but we're going to be facing persecutions of some kind if we're following Paul's teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and steadfastness, because verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Persecutions of some kind are guaranteed. And so the question for us to ask is not just do I want to go to heaven, but do I want to go to heaven more than I want to avoid facing persecution? Because it is guaranteed to happen if I go down the path that leads to eternal life in heaven with God. This question of do I want to go to heaven more than I want to avoid suffering persecution, in a lot of ways is the central question of the book of Revelation. As the Apostle John saw these visions that symbolize the fact that Christ is victorious over these persecuting powers and the fact that Christ really has already won the victory, but he's going to have that victory realized at some point in the future, and we better be on his side. And as the Holy Spirit makes this point throughout the book of Revelation, he emphasizes through these symbolic visions, he emphasizes how we're faced with this choice of either pleasing God and following his Son down the path that leads to eternal life in heaven, or choosing to avoid that path and have some temporal relief because of that. In this case, if they would choose to turn against God, not necessarily completely, but maybe in certain ways here or there, maybe if they would just acknowledge for a moment, based on, I believe, what the context for the book of Revelation was, maybe if they just acknowledge for a moment that the emperor was deity and then maybe take it back later or something, maybe they would be able to avoid some of the persecutions that Christians were facing at this time. But if they were going to really stand steadfast with God, they were going to face a lot of persecutions because of that. And the key is, do you want to go to heaven more than you want to avoid those persecutions? And this is the setting for Revelation 2:10, as the Lord is addressing one of the two churches among seven there, who these two churches he didn't have anything bad to say about. He was full of commendation to them, and there were no rebukes given, and that's the church at Smyrna. And as he's talking to the church at Smyrna, he tells them in verse 10 of Revelation 2, fear not the things you're about to suffer. He says, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you'll have oppression for 10 days. That's a figurative way of saying it will be short-lived relative to eternity. But he tells them, be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. So if you will be faithful, even up to the point of dying a martyr's death, if that's what it comes to, says, understand, you're going to be given a crown of eternal life. That martyr's death that you face will be such that it doesn't even compare to the eternal crown of life that I'll give you if you're faithful even up to that point. And that really, in a lot of ways, is a theme at least, of the entire book of Revelation, understanding that, yes, persecutions abound for those who faithfully follow the Lord, but do we want heaven even more than we want to avoid such persecutions as these? And it might not be the physical persecutions that Christians in the first century faced. That might not be what we face. But we're going to face persecutions of some kind. It could be mental persecution, certainly. And that's probably something that resonates a lot more with most of us as we think about the kind of mental persecutions that we can face. People making fun of us and not wanting to be our friend and so forth because of our choice to please God. And we want to recognize whatever form of persecution it is that we're facing, want to recognize the comparative value between being relieved of that temporal persecution and being able to spend eternity in heaven with God. Jesus touches on this in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about some of those mental persecutions that we might face, saying in verse 11 of Matthew 5, blessed are you when people reproach you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's persecution there. It may not be being persecuted to the point of physically dying for the faith, but it's persecution, what he's talking about there in Matthew 5:11. But he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus says, understand, these temporal persecutions that you might face, they don't even compare to the wonderful reality of being in heaven with God for eternity that will be experienced by the righteous of all ages. And the question for us to ask is not just, do I want that eternal comfort? I think probably all of us would say, yes, we do want that eternal comfort God promises to the righteous. But the question for us to ask is, do I want that more than I want to avoid suffering persecution for righteousness' sake? Many people want to go to heaven, but they want to avoid temporal hardships that result from following Christ even more. And we can't be that way. We have to want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. But the next point we want to consider is somewhat similar to this, but looks at the pleasures, the instant gratification, if you will, that comes from sin that we've got to choose to give up if we're going to please God. As we think about what Hebrews 11:25 calls the pleasures of sin for a time, I think the ESV renders that phrase the fleeting pleasures of sin. But as we think about these pleasures, we realize we've got to not just want to go to heaven, not just want to please God, but we've got to want to please God and go to heaven more than we want to enjoy these pleasures of sin. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter in verse 25, talking there about Moses' example of faith, it mentions that Moses decided to share ill treatment with God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. So it wasn't just that Moses wanted to stand with the Lord, wanted to stand with God's people. Yes, he wanted to do that, but more than that, he wanted that more than he wanted to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time. And that needs to be true of us as well. Not just I want to go to heaven, but I want to go to heaven more than I want to enjoy the fleeting, passing pleasures of sin. Certainly, there is a need for us to have that determination, just as Moses did. And there's certainly a number of sins that a lot of people would look at and say, well, that's a pretty disgusting lifestyle. Even people who aren't Christians might look at it and see it as a disgusting lifestyle. But there's other things that are sinful that a lot of people in the world around us, a lot of people who are religious, would look at it and see it as a very fun lifestyle. But God views it as disgust. He views it as an abhorrence. And we need to determine, I'm going to choose to please God more than I'm going to choose this path that many people view as fun. And I'm going to allow God to transform my thinking so that I no longer see it the way that the world does, but have the abhorrence for it that God does. When you think about some of the sins that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, and these sins, the verses there mention that one who chooses any of these things, and the same would be true with any sin, but those listed here, it's specifically mentioned in the context that the one who chooses any one of these things is choosing to not inherit God's kingdom, as we see at the end of verse 10. And to not inherit God's kingdom means to not go to heaven. Now, there might be a number of people who want to go to heaven, but they want to choose fornication, sexual immorality, even more. They want to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin even more, so that while they might want to go to heaven, they're not willing to forsake that in order to inherit God's kingdom. There might be some who want to go to heaven, but they want to choose the path of homosexual conduct even more. And so they're not going to inherit God's kingdom, as is alluded to at the end of verse 9. There might be some who want to go to heaven, but they want the pleasures that come from drunkenness, as is alluded to in verse 10, even more. And so they're not going to be able to inherit God's kingdom. As we read lists like this, we can see that if we're going to inherit God's kingdom, if we're going to spend eternity in heaven with God, it's not enough for us to just decide, I want to go to heaven. We have to decide, I want to go to heaven more than I want to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, the pleasures of sin for a time. So I will let go of whatever, quote unquote, fun or pleasure might come from these things in order to be right with God and inherit God's kingdom. And the one who would desire to pursue the kind of lifestyle mentioned in verses 9 and 10, or other similar passages that give lists of sins like this, the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is another example. But the one who would choose these kinds of things might want to go to heaven, but not want to go to heaven to the point that he or she is willing to give up these fleeting pleasures of sin. And so the excuse might be made, well, I just can't help it. That's just how I am. There's nothing that I can do to change that. Maybe if I would, I could, but I just can't help it. Well, verse 11 there, 1 Corinthians 6, shows the folly of that line of thinking as he tells the Corinthian brethren, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. It's not a question of if I'm guilty of something mentioned there in verses 9 and 10 or anything else that Scripture defines as sin. It's not a question of can I choose to make correction. It's a question of will I? Will I choose? Will I prioritize in such a way that I'll put forth the effort I need to leave behind that sin? It might be a difficult thing to do, and because it's difficult and I don't want to do it, I might excuse myself, say, I just can't help it. But the reality is God shows us we can help with regard to sin. We can turn away from it. We can repent. We can do what God requires to receive forgiveness of any sin, but we've got to want to please God. We've got to want to do what He requires to spend eternity in heaven more than we want those fleeting pleasures that come from sin. But another point to consider that's a little bit different but somewhat similar again is that we've got to want to go to heaven. We've got to want to please God more than we want any temporal pursuits, whether it be things that are overtly sinful or whether it be things that are wholesome in themselves but can easily consume our lives and crowd out our time and our energy and our resources so that we are not dedicating the time and energy to pleasing God that we ought to. And more than this, to kind of piggyback off that point, we need to want to go to heaven more than we want the enjoyment, the satisfaction, if you will, of any accomplishments that we might get from temporal things of life. It's interesting when you think about the desire that many have to go to heaven. There's probably a lot of people who want to go to heaven but don't want that yet. A lot of people who want to go to heaven but think, well, I want to stay on earth and I've got a lot of accomplishments, different things that I want to pursue after as I'm still here on earth, and I desire that for the moment. So when the day of the Lord comes, I hope I get to go to heaven, but I hope it doesn't happen today. And that's not the attitude that we ought to have at all. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, as the inspired apostle Peter is talking about the assurance that we have that the day of the Lord will come, no matter what these scoffers say, he says, the Lord's not just being slow about following through with his promises. The day of the Lord's going to come. And when it happens, all that's in the world, the earth and the works that are in it, will be burned up. He says in verse 11, now here's how you ought to respond to that. In verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things will be destroyed like this, what kind of people ought you to be in holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, which will cause the burning heavens to be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat? And verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I believe verse 13 is a figurative way of describing a new order of things in which each person who's ever lived will be in his or her eternal destination, and the righteous will be, of course, in heaven. But you notice there how he talks about looking for this day. The ASV and WEB say in verse 12, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. That carries with it the idea that we ought to be looking forward to the day of judgment. Now, God's not going to give us a forewarning of the specific day that he's going to send Jesus to judge the world. Verse 10 makes that very clear. But if we just suppose that God was to tell us, if we were to find out somehow that the day of the Lord was going to be today, and it very well could be, if we were to find that out, the question for us to ask is that something that I would be disappointed about, or is that something I would be overjoyed about? I believe these verses show we ought to be overjoyed by that. That ought to be something that we would be very joyful about. That ought to be something that we are eagerly anticipating, earnestly desiring that day, recognizing what a wondrous day that will be. But it comes back to this question of, not just do I want to go to heaven, but do I want to go to heaven more than I want any temporal pursuits in life? Because if I want to go to heaven, but I've got all of these different accomplishments that I want to pursue here on earth, and I prioritize those above wanting to go to heaven, then if I was to find out, we're not going to have the forewarning, but if I was to get the forewarning that the day of the Lord will come today, I'd probably be disappointed. But if I want to go to heaven more than anything in the world, then I'll be earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, as verse 12 tells us that we ought to. Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 is Luke's account of Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. And he explains in this particular verse what the seed that fell among the thorns represents. That which fell among the thorns, he says in that verse, these are those who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And certainly, cares and pleasures of life could include those things that are overtly sinful, those things like what we touched on in the last point. But they could also include things that are innocent in themselves, but are so easy to let consume our lives, consume all of our time and energy and resources so that we're not dedicated to the Lord like we ought to be. And on the one hand, we don't want to feel guilty for enjoying wholesome hobbies and activities and so forth that are perfectly fine for us to enjoy. But on the other hand, we don't want to allow these things to become the focus of our life. We don't want to allow these things to crowd out, if you will, the word that is sown in our hearts so that our lives are not fruitful like they ought to be because we're so distracted with all kinds of temporal pursuits. We want to make sure that we want to go to heaven. We want to please God. We want to follow Christ more then we want these temporal pursuits so that we are truly prioritizing God like we should. But a final point to consider as we think about the need to want to go to heaven more than anything in the world is that we need to want this. We need to want to please God. We need to want to follow Christ more than we want any material thing that this world has to offer. There in Luke 8:14, Jesus also mentions riches along with cares and pleasures of life. And as we think about the role that temporal possessions often have, it's very similar to the role of earthly pursuits like hobbies that are innocent in themselves and different things like this that on the one hand we realize are not evil in themselves, but on the other hand we realize can lead us, if we allow them to sin by taking a place in our lives that is meant for God. When we try to fill the God-shaped void, if you will, in our lives with something or someone other than God, whether it be riches, whether it be pleasures of life, then we're going to end up really allowing whatever it is to become an idol. But we're not truly wanting to please God and wanting to go to heaven more than anything in the world. And that certainly is something for us to take to heart. In Luke chapter 18, we have Luke's account of the rich young ruler. And in looking at this passage, this is maybe one of the best examples in all of Scripture of this principle, that we don't just want to go to heaven, but we need to want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. Because here's a man who, it's clear, wanted to go to heaven. He asked, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments," and he names some. And he says, "Well, I've kept these from my youth up." And Jesus then in verse 22 of Luke chapter 18, when he heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And we know the rich young ruler's reaction, at least initially. Verse 23 says, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was very rich. Now maybe the rich young ruler went on to repent. I'd like love to think that he did. We just aren't told. But this rich young ruler, at least initially, with his reaction, demonstrated that while he wanted to go to heaven, his attitude seems to be, well, I'd really like to get the best of both worlds. I want to go to heaven, but I want to enjoy all my stuff as I'm here on earth too. Jesus shows the rich young ruler, and he shows us as we read this, we need to want to go to heaven more than we want any material possession. More than we want anything that the world can offer, we need to want to go to heaven. We need to want to please God. When we study this passage, we might make the point, and it's a good point, good clarifying point to make, that Jesus isn't through this passage insisting that all of us need to literally go sell everything we have and give to the poor. But one thing that we certainly can learn from the rich young ruler passage is that all of us ought to have a willingness to do that. All of us ought to have the kind of heart where if we were to come to find, or let's say again, this is another something that's not going to happen, but let's say it would happen, that Jesus would come knocking on our door and Jesus would tell us, "I want you to sell everything that you have and give to the poor." We ought to have the kind of heart that we'd say, "Okay, I'll start getting things ready and putting price tags on things and trying to figure out how to get these things sold." That ought to be our attitude, because we don't just want to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. We want to go to heaven and please God more than we want any earthly possessions. And so if we would come to realize, I need to part with this or I need to part with this, or if we would come to realize if I'm going to please God, I'm going to have to give up something here or something there, then so be it, because we want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. Jesus shows the wisdom of wanting to go to heaven more than any earthly possession in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, in the familiar passage there, where he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal." He says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves don't break through and steal." He says, think about the comparative values. And that's really what we're doing in this lesson in general, is thinking about the comparative values, not just thinking about the beauty of heaven. There's lots of passages that show what a wondrous beauty heaven is. To be in the direct presence of God, to be there for eternity, which we can't really even comprehend fully, to be there with in a place wherein dwelleth righteousness, a place where there's no sin, no darkness, no sadness, no tears. There's just so many wonderful things said about heaven. It is an amazing, just wonderful thing to consider. But Scripture doesn't just tell us the beauty of heaven. Scripture shows us the comparative values of heaven relative to anything and everything we must give up in order to get there. And it not only gives us the motivation to want to go to heaven, to want to please God, to want to follow Christ, but it gives us the motivation to want that more than anything in the world. Matthew 16:26 is the final passage I want to read this morning, which says, there Jesus asking rhetorical questions that we recognize what he's implying in these verses. He asks, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing would be worth it. But that needs to be internalized and impact us to the point that we don't just want to go to heaven, but we want that more than anything in the world. We recognize whatever I must forsake, whatever I must pursue, however much I must be pushed out of my comfort zone, whatever temporal pursuits I must give up, whatever person I must accept is going to be displeased with me, whatever undesirable changes I need to make, whatever earthly possessions I might have to give up, whatever sufferings might come my way because of this, whatever pride I might need to let go of, whatever it might be, it's more than worth it because I don't just want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. That needs to be the kind of attitude that we have, and I hope looking at these things today has helped us to see that and to think about these things, each of us recognizing the need that we have to want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. For those who are here this afternoon who are not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to think about these things. Recognize the value of spending eternity in heaven with God and the lengths that God has gone to make that possible. It really is a choice for each of us to make. Do I truly want this more than anything in the world? Because God has done His part so that each of us has that opportunity if we want it. If we really want heaven more than anything in the world, we can make heaven our home. We can take personal responsibility and we can choose, I'm going to do what God requires, and we can make that a reality. It's within our control because God's allowed that. He's offering that as a gift. But we've got to take the initiative to make that choice. Recognize the beauty of heaven, the lengths that God has gone to, and decide, I'm going to accept this gift by determining I want to please God more than anything in the world, and I'll do whatever it takes. And if you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to enter the body of the saved. If you are a repentant believer, if you're determined, I want to do what's right, I want to do whatever it takes, and you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then you're ready with that repentant heart and with that belief to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. If you have that need and desire, we'd love to help you with that here today. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?